Yes, we're in Matthew chapter 2. I hope I didn't confuse you very much by having readings in Luke and then going to Matthew, but I did that for a purpose. Frequently, this time of year, people consider the story of the birth of our Lord and they merge it all together. They merge everything into one great big lump. And so from the time that the angel comes to Joseph and comes to Mary and proclaims what's going to happen, all the way through to the wise men arriving and presenting their gifts, is all one story. But in fact, it's not just one story. There's many stories involved there, but there's a long period of time involved there as well. And what we're going to be looking at this evening is interesting because Matthew doesn't give us his birth. Matthew gives us the angel appearing unto Joseph and telling Joseph that this child is going to be born of God. His name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew skips the birth and says in verse 1, now when Jesus was born, this is what happened next. And so the birth of Jesus is given to us in Luke. But here in Matthew, we have a bit further of the story. So we're going to read verses 1 through verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2. To see what takes place after the birth of Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. As you think about this chapter in Matthew, there is a lot of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew frequently tells us that this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Sometimes he gives us the name of the prophet. Most of the time he doesn't. And tonight we're going to be looking at one of those prophecies specifically, but we're going to be doing an overview so we get the context appropriately. So here Jesus has been born. That's how Matthew starts this. He doesn't go into what took place in Bethlehem. He doesn't go into the inn. He doesn't go into the manger. He doesn't go into the shepherds and the angels. He doesn't give us any of that information. He goes directly into what takes place after the birth. So one thing that we have to understand is the wise men didn't arrive at the manger scene. And we'll see this as we go through, but they didn't arrive when he was a baby in the manger. They arrive at some point when they have set up house in Bethlehem. They actually go into a house and they see the young child, not the baby. It's a different word there. And so they've arrived later on. They come from the east, these wise men. We don't know where from. We don't know how many there were, although we see three most of the time because there are three gifts that are given. But we don't know how many there were. And we don't know how long it took them to arrive. But we can surmise. We can kind of figure because Herod, in his efforts to find out how old the child was, how old Jesus was, when they saw he wanted to know when the star appeared, so he knew the exact age, so that when he went down to Bethlehem to kill him, he knew exactly how old the baby was. That's what his goal was. And so the wise men, they don't return to him, so he can't find out exactly who the child is, but he knows from what they've told him when the star appeared, when he was born. And so when he goes to kill the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, he goes and he kills all those under 2 years old. It's most likely then that at this point, Jesus is probably about a year and a half. Somewhere in that time frame. We have to imagine that Herod most likely had a little bit of a leeway, if you will. I don't like to say it like that. But he went a little further than what the time frame was, just in case. So we know that they didn't arrive there at the manger. And we know that they go to Jerusalem. But think about this for the moment. The star led them to Jerusalem. It didn't lead them to Bethlehem. They didn't go to Jerusalem because this is the city of the Jews and that's where the king should be. It's because that's where the star led them to be. Because when they go to Herod and they ask everyone and they say, well, where is he supposed to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which is from the prophets. They go and they see the star again, and it leads them again to Bethlehem. And they rejoice that it's leading them to where Jesus is at.
Excuse me, I'm really sorry to interrupt, but I have to go.
Okay.
I've got to take my mother-in-law for dinner, and she's 96 and she wouldn't wait.
Well, it was very nice to have you.
I'm really sorry.
That's all right.
It was nice to share with you for a short time.
Thank you very much for being here.
Okay.
Lord bless you.
Okay, thank you.
Bye. So Herod and all those in Jerusalem, when the wise men show up, they're troubled. They're uncomfortable. They're not happy. Herod wouldn't have wanted to lose his position. Secondarily, he wouldn't want his children to lose their position. Not only that, although Herod is called king, and it was by agreement with Caesar that Herod would be called king, Herod was not really a king, was he? He was actually underneath of Rome. He would, if Rome came and said, Herod, you need to do A, B, and C, then Herod would have to do A, B, and C, whether he wanted to or not. So he wasn't a king in the true sense of the word. He rules under that authority. The wise men were speaking of the rightful king, the rightful ruler of the Jews. And this made them worried. It would destroy their status quo, their comfortable relationship, that they had authority without too much responsibility. If something went bad, they could always just blame it on the Romans. And this would destroy those things. And so Herod asked the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the priests, where is it that the king, where the Messiah is to be born? And they respond, it's in Bethlehem. They're responding from Micah chapter 5. So this is exactly what they tell him. And so he tells them, he says, okay, come over here. I've got some news for you. Where do you need to go? And so he pulls them apart. And as he's telling them he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which is so many miles south of here, how long has it been since you saw the star? I need to know. I want to, so that when I go, I make sure I'm worshiping the right kid. So they tell him how long it's been. We're not given that information, but they tell him. And so they leave, and the star that led them to Jerusalem now shows them the way. And, you know, it's a beautiful image in how greatly they rejoice that the star that led them to Jerusalem now is leading them further on. That God is still showing them and God is still with them. And so they enter the house where the young child, not the baby, was. And he's with Mary. And this is, I think, important for us to remember. He's with Mary. And what does the Bible tell us? That they worshipped him. They didn't worship them. They didn't worship them both. There was no Mary worship by the wise men. It was just Jesus. The Bible never tells us to worship another human being. We worship God and God alone, which is why Jesus receives worship, because he is God. So they present these gifts to him, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We're not going to get into the meaning of what these gifts may represent, but suffice it to say they were worth a great deal of money and they served a purpose. Because as soon as the wise men leave and they're warned by God in a dream to depart some other way, because Herod is not going to be too happy about what they do, they leave and the angel of the Lord appears unto Joseph and says to Joseph in a dream that Herod is seeking to destroy Jesus, seeking to destroy the child. And so they need to leave and go into Egypt. They need to leave Israel altogether because Herod is not going to rest until the child is killed. And so that gold and that frankincense and that myrrh are now the means, the physical means, that support the family for the next number of years as they're living in a different country. And they're able to use that gold and use those spices and the perfumes and sell them and be able to live. And so they go. They go into Egypt until the death of Herod. At which point an angel says to Joseph, Herod is dead. So now you can go back into Israel. But as he returns into Israel, another angel appears unto Joseph and says, you don't want to go down to Bethlehem again. So go back up to Galilee. Go to Nazareth. And that's where they will go. And that's where they will stay. And then, of course, Herod, upon realizing that the wise men aren't coming back, they recognize what he was planning to do, he goes and he fulfills another prophecy from Jeremiah. And he fulfills this prophecy of Rachel's weeping. Because he goes to Bethlehem, most likely not himself, but has his men go to Bethlehem and kill all the children, all the male children under 2 years old. And not just in Bethlehem, but in the towns around Bethlehem. To make sure, well, maybe they had to move out of Bethlehem to another town, to Ephrata or some other place. And so all those towns lose their young children, their young boys that are under 2 years old. And of course, Matthew tells us that this is fulfilling Jeremiah 31. So Joseph returns to Israel. And he goes to Nazareth because of what the angel has told him. And Matthew tells us something interesting. He says he goes to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're like me, I have a Bible that I really love, and it has cross references in the Bible, in the margins. And frequently you can find a word, and it'll cross-reference that word in other places in the Scriptures. And if there's a quote from one place in the Scriptures to another, they will reference that for you. But if you'll notice, if you have that, there is no reference next to this quote, next to this statement from Matthew, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Because nobody's exactly sure where that's from. Because there's no place that tells us that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. It's not there. Now, it's certainly possible that the prophets spoke it, but it was never written down. That's a very real and most likely possibility. The other possibility is that it is from Samson in 1 Samuel, where it says that he shall be called a Nazarene. And Samson being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type of a Savior, it's possible that that's being applied there. But nowhere else does it tell us that. And there's a difference between a Nazarite and a Nazarene. So you can understand that's a bit of a difficulty, isn't it? But we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord that this is accurate. We trust the Lord that there was prophecy telling that he was to be called a Nazarene. It's quite possible that Jesus, at some point in his life, was a Nazarite. We don't know this. It's just a possibility. See, because one of those things that we sometimes confuse is that a Nazirite was a vow that was taken for a period of time. It was not necessarily the entire life of an individual. They would pay their vows as a Nazirite. And it would certainly be a long period of time. And for Samson, it was his life. But for others, it was a period of time. And when that time was coming to a conclusion, they would bring sacrifices unto the Lord. And then they were able to drink of the fruit of the vine, and they were able to cut their hair because they had fulfilled what they had set out to do. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. That's something that we'll have to find out some other day. The point that we're going to be looking at, though, is a different prophecy that's fulfilled. And that is in verse 15. And it says, "And was there," speaking about Jesus and Joseph and Mary, "and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." This is an interesting prophecy as well. Because if we were reading the origination of this prophecy, we would not have applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ either. We would not have applied it to the Messiah. We would have applied it differently. But Matthew applies it for us to Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this prophecy and how it applies to Jesus, and then also how it applies to us tonight. So we've spoken about the events of his going to Egypt, of them fleeing Herod. Now, of course, God could have done things differently. God could have struck Herod down. God could have moved him to Nazareth and Herod not known it. He could have done any number of things, because he's able to do those things. But instead, he chose to do something. He chose to send his son to Egypt. And there's a purpose in that, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through. But of course, he doesn't leave him in Egypt. He calls him out of Egypt. And this is a quotation. This is a fulfillment from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Hosea 11, 1 through 4 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." So, when you hear that, it doesn't pop into your mind that this is referring to the Messiah, does it? What it's speaking to in Hosea is the context of the nation of Israel. First united nation. That God has brought them out of Egypt. That God has brought them out of Egypt and done so much for them. And he's constantly called to them. And they've constantly run from him. They've sacrificed unto Balaam. They've burned incense to graven images. God says, "Worship the Lord your God only." And yet what are they doing? They're worshiping all the false gods of the Canaanites around them. And he's crying out to Israel, the northern kingdom now, Ephraim. The northern 10 tribes are sometimes called Ephraim. And he calls out to Ephraim and he says, "Look at what you've been doing. I've done so much for you. I've taught you. I've taken you by the arms. I've healed you without you even knowing it. Without you even knowing what I was doing. I didn't make a fuss about it. I was there for you. I drew you with the cords of men. I drew you with the bands of love. I've taken off your burdens. I've given you food to eat. I've done so much." And yet, what are they doing? They're constantly going after Balaam. That's the meaning of the context of Hosea 11. So God, through Hosea, is telling Israel all that he's done for them. Number one, to bring them and call them out of Egypt. So Matthew uses that phrase from verse 1 and it applies it to Jesus. Now, this is something that we have to understand, and there are certainly people who stand and preach the Bible who would take liberties. And they would go to a portion of Scripture and apply it and say, this is what it means, where they have no liberty to do so. Matthew does this, but he has liberty because he's speaking by the Spirit of God. He's able to do so. We couldn't just go to some passage speaking about David and says this applies to the Messiah. Or some passage speaking about Moses and say this applies to the Messiah. Unless the Bible gives us warrant to do so. Matthew does it because he is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And he is doing so, and he tells us that God is going to call his son out of Egypt. So God in his wisdom and God in his providence is going to send his son into Egypt. And he's going to be there for a reason. And he's going to come out of Egypt for a reason. What is that reason? What is it that God is trying to teach us? Well, here comes another, and I'm not trying to make myself out to be something that I'm not. But here's another thing that we frequently misconstrue in the scriptures. Frequently, we see the promised land as a picture of heaven. We think crossing the Jordan River, we have songs that we sing, I'm going to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And we're thinking of heaven. That's not the biblical metaphor that's given. That's not what God is speaking about when the children of Israel leave Egypt, cross the Jordan, and go into the promised land. You see, what happens there? They're not resting there, are they? They're still sinning there. They're still worshiping these false gods. They're still having to kick out the nations that are among them. See, what the picture is not of heaven. It is of conversion. It's of Egypt being the world. The wilderness wanderings being drawn unto God and crossing the Jordan is conversion. And being in the land, in the promised land, is the Christian walk. So the Bible paints Egypt in a much different light than what we think of it. We may think of it as the world, but we think that maybe the rest is conversion and finally we'll cross the Jordan to heaven. No, we're crossing the Jordan into Christianity. We're crossing the Jordan into walking and struggling through life as we go about these. But God has ordained and has not manipulated, but has done things so that each group throughout the Old Testament spent some time in Egypt. You see, Abraham spends time in Egypt when he was still Abram. He goes into Egypt and he is there and he says to his wife, he says, you know, you're actually my half-sister. So when we get there, tell them that you're my sister because you're really pretty and I really love you, but they'll probably kill me and take you if we tell them you're my wife. And so that's what they do. And they're there for a time. And Pharaoh says, wow, she's really pretty. Oh, she's your sister. Oh, then I'll go ahead and marry her. And of course, God intervenes. And God intervenes and Pharaoh is upset at Abram. And God calls Abram out of Egypt. Just after that, God gives Abram a new name, Abraham. See, there's God calling him out of Egypt into a right relationship with him. There's a new life that he has. God does the same thing with Israel. Because he remembered all the Old Testament pointing to the idea that Joseph and then Jacob and all of the nation go into Israel. I mean, go into Egypt. And they're there for hundreds of years. But what does God do in Exodus chapter 4? He sends Moses. He sends Moses to call them out of Egypt. What was their relationship with God like in Egypt? They didn't even know his name. They just called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God tells Moses his name, and he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am that I am, has sent me. And so the name is announced, and a relationship is formed as he draws them through great power out of Egypt. That's why the image is of the world. That's what Egypt is a representation of. And coming into the promised land is a walk with God. It's a walk with him as you go through life. It's an image of conversion. And that's why, what did it take for Israel to come out of Egypt? It took the blood of the Passover. It took the blood of the Passover lamb. And that final plague upon Egypt, pointing to the same thing for anyone who trusts Christ. That there is blood to bring you out of the world into a relationship with God. But God calls his own son out of Egypt. Hosea told us that they were called out of Egypt, but they're still sinning. Well, that's a picture of Christians still battling their sin, isn't it? We wish we could be sin-free, but unfortunately, that's not the case. We still fail. We still fall. The old nature is still with us. Now, when God calls his own son out of Egypt, it's a picture, but it's not the same type of picture. Because, of course, Jesus was never a sinner. He didn't need a conversion. But yet, what was Egypt unto him? It was a starting point. It was a place of protection as he's starting out his life from Herod and those that want to kill him. But it's also a fulfillment for Christians. Because you think about Hebrews chapter 4. What do we have? We have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Who's gone through what we've gone through. He's been called out of Egypt. He's been called out of a place where he was not home. He was a sojourner. He was a wanderer. It was clear that's not his home. And see, for any Christian, that's the same thing that this world is. That's the same thing that Egypt was for all the Israelites. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're looking for a city whose builder and foundation, that's God. That's what we're doing. That's what Jesus was doing. He was sojourning in a foreign land, recognizing he's a pilgrim. And although he's going to the promised land, that's just the walk with God until he dies for his people. And yet what happens? According to John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he comes to Israel, and what do? They reject him. They send him to the cross. You see, God is still calling sinners out of Egypt through his Son. And that's the purpose of all the scriptures that we've read tonight. All of the story of the birth of Christ. That is all pointing to the same thing. That he is calling sinners out of Egypt. Just like he called his Son out of Egypt. You look at Luke chapter 2. Think about the shepherds. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When we read the Christmas story, when we read this, and we hear this, and we think of the shepherds and the angels and the proclamation of good tidings and peace towards men. But what the first phrase of the angel is, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, that there is a Savior born today. That's the purpose. That's what he's doing. That's how he's going to call you out of Egypt. That's how he's going to call you out of the world. It's because he's sending his Son. The sign to the shepherds is that he's a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's how you'll recognize who it is. We always focus on that part of it. And we focus on the peace, good tidings to men, and we think it's peace between us. No, it's peace between God and man. Because it's a Savior sent to us. As you go through and you think of Simeon, what was he so happy about? That there was a baby born? No, that it was the king that was born. That it was the redemption of Israel. That's what he says. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So even Simeon knew it. He saw the baby, and he praised God and said, Now I can die. Now I'm ready to go because I've seen your salvation. Not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles. Here's someone who didn't miss it from the Old Testament. He got the gospel. He got it from the pages of the Old Testament. And when he saw Jesus, he said, This is your salvation, Lord. This is your salvation, not just for Israel, but for Gentiles as well. And it was the same. What did she talk about? Did she go around telling the story of the baby in the manger? She didn't know the story of the baby in the manger. She hadn't seen Jesus in the manger. She went around telling people, everyone that was looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Redemption. The taking away of their sins. Because a Savior was born. And that's how it all began with the birth of Christ. That's how the angel says to Joseph, You'll call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, all of this is all pointing toward that same thing. That God called his Son out of Egypt, and he's calling sinners out of Egypt. Continually. He's doing the same thing today. Even through the story of the birth of Christ, he's still doing it. Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, it's a fascinating conundrum there. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Do you notice the difficulty there? David exists because of Christ, and yet he's his offspring. And he's coming after him. That's his birth. And what's the purpose of it? For him to say, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm gentle and I've heard, humble. And I've forgotten the last bit. I'm sorry, I quoted that poorly. But that's the idea. He's saying, come to me. Come out of Egypt. Come out of the world. Come out of your sin. Come out of your difficulties. Come unto me. Trust me. Because when you come unto me, I will take you from Egypt and bring you into the kingdom of light. I'll take you and bring you where I am. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What is that translation? It's coming out of Egypt. It's coming out of the world. It's coming out of ourselves, of our sin, of all the things that we are constantly focused on in ourselves, and coming to Jesus and bowing before him just like those wise men did, and bowing and worshiping him and laying self aside. It doesn't matter what I was. Doesn't matter what I am. I'm coming to Jesus because of who he is, because of what he's done. And he shows us this picture when he says he's called his son out of Egypt. Because he's doing the same thing over and over. Every single child of God, and it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And you have been called out of Egypt. You've been called out of Egypt into the kingdom of his dear son. So then the question comes, is, are you still in Egypt? Are you still living in your sin? Are you still in the world and carrying the burden and weight of sin? Of wrong? Of all the things, and even in your own efforts to try and get to heaven? God today is still calling sinners out of Egypt, out of their sins, out of the world, and saying, come unto me. Come unto me through my Son. And the Holy Spirit draws them. They see Jesus. And they're born. They're born again. Born to be with the Savior because he was born. Because he was drawn out of Egypt. And he's calling people today in the same way. We point you to him. Amen.